Easter through the eyes of Simon Peter. We're going to be looking at some key events in the life of Christ from Peter's perspective these next few weeks. And so with that being said, I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And as you're finding your place in Luke chapter 22, I want to ask if you're thankful this morning that God's word is complete. Amen. Are you thankful that these 66 books are the exact books that God wanted you and I to have this morning? Amen. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing different. And if you're not sure if you're thankful for that or not, I would say after this message, you're going to be thankful for that. And the reason I say that is because nobody likes their failure recorded for anyone to read at any time. Right? Nobody. And yet here we are, Luke 22, we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 38. And this is the very beginning of Peter's giant failure. But let's remember something very important this morning. Peter is not the only one who's failed the Lord, is he, church? In fact, let's just humble ourselves and admit all of us have failed the Lord, leaving us guilty. Leaving us embarrassed, leaving us majorly discouraged, causing us to even wonder, can I now still be used by God? Or am I stuck forever now in this failure? And friend, if I've just described you this morning, let me encourage you, there's hope. There is hope for you. When you look through the Word of God at different characters whose failures are recorded, you see very clearly that God always paints people as they are, warts and all. He doesn't airbrush over any of their blemishes in the Scriptures. You're going to see that in Peter's life. You can see that in others' lives. And when you look at all these portraits, as we look at Peter specifically this Easter, you're going to notice that there's men and there's women in the Scripture who are just like you and me. Meaning, they struggle with sin and temptation just like you and I do. They stumble and they fell just like you and I do. And yet, you notice by God's just amazing grace that He picks them up and He restores them. Just like He does with you and me. That's our hope. That's our hope. We're coming to verses 31 and 38 in Luke 22. And the big idea that I hope you're able to walk away with, if you grasp nothing else, but you get this point, you've got the message. When we fail the Lord, God always graciously provides the way to be restored. From this text this morning, I want to share with you what to do when you fail the Lord. And before we look, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace in my life. I have failed you in numerous ways, and you've been so loving, so forgiving, so gracious. And I pray that as we look at Peter's life and how Christ was with him, that your grace would just shine and radiate off the pages of your word this morning. Encourage your people. Give them hope that they're not stuck in their failures. There is a way back. I pray they grasp that through the example of Peter this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we do when we fail the Lord? Well, the first thing we need to do is admit your failure. In this context, Jesus and his disciples, like I said earlier, they're still in the upper room. And in verse 31, Christ begins and he says, "Simon, Simon." That's significant because in Jewish literature, the repetition of a name signifies a deep feeling of either affection or, in this case, sadness. At an earlier moment in Peter's life, he was given the name Peter by the Lord. He changed his name to Peter. "You are Peter, and on this rock," Cephas, rock, stone, "on this rock, I will build my church." And we're going to look at that in Acts and see how God did that this year after Easter. But he changed his name to Peter. We see very clearly, verse 31, he's not using Peter. He's calling him Simon. A way for Christ to draw attention to the fact that you're not being a rock. You're very weak right now. You are unstable, Simon. And he goes on, he says, "Satan," meaning the one who sin originated with, the most cunning enemy, the one who vehemently opposes God, the murderer, the liar, the father of lies, the ruler of this world, the god of this world, the one who comes and takes the word from people's hearts so they may not believe and be saved, the one who's actively trying to keep me from the cross, the one who entered Judas, verse 3, Satan, verse 31, has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. At this time, during the wheat harvest, the harvesters would often take a sieve. You see it on the picture here as our background, and they would scoop up the grain with stalk and chaff and everything, and they would violently and they would rapidly shake it. And that was what was used to separate the grain from the stuff they didn't want, the chaff, the stalk. Christ, here in verse 31, he uses an idiom. Today, it would sound like this if it was in our language, verse 31. Satan's asked to tear you apart and to leave you in pieces. That's what Christ is basically telling Peter here. He wants to violently shake you and find out what you're made of. One author suggests that Satan wanted to do this so that he could collect evil evidence in the sieve that he could accuse Peter of before the Lord. Satan has demanded you. And it's important to focus in on that word "you," because our minds naturally go and say, "Oh, Christ is talking to Peter." But if you know the original language, "you" in the Greek is plural. And so he's saying to not just Peter, but to all the 11, Satan has set his sights on you, each of you. He wants to destroy your faith. His plan, as we see it unfold, is I'm going to try to get Peter to deny Christ, and I'm going to try to get the other 10 to flee Christ and leave him so that no one will be left behind to preach Christ. That's his plan. And what's mind-bending is that God allowed this to happen. He allowed Satan to do this. And that may surprise you, but remember, Satan can pick a fight, but he can never determine the outcome. That's very clear in the scriptures. He can only operate within God's established boundaries, friends. Believe that. So that means there's nothing that God is surprised or unaware of with regards to anything Satan does, even to this day. Nothing. He can only do what God allows him to do. And I know that you hear that and you go, but the Bible says that he's a roaring lion prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. And yes, that's true. But picture this as he's on a leash and he can only go as far as God allows him. But the warning's still there. We got to be alert. We got to be watchful. The reason I say that, I think, is summed up best from what J.C. Ryle articulated. He said, there's no enemy so dangerous as that restless, invisible, experienced enemy, the devil. So even though he's within the boundaries of God, he's still vicious. And we have to be vigilant and we have to be alert and watchful. We have to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Friends, there's not a single believer in this room that is immune from the devil's attacks. And there's not a single believer outside these walls that's immune from the devil's attacks. We've all been sifted. Like Peter, I have, you have been blinded. Christ warned him, Simon, open your eyes, look out, verse 31. But Peter was blind to his own weakness. How do we know? Verse 33, he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. In other words, Lord, I have seen you heal the sick. I've seen you calm the storm. I've seen you raise the dead. And I could take anything because you're around. I can handle whatever's thrown at me. I can endure. I will not let you down, Lord. I will not deny you. That's what he says right there at the table with his words. But Jesus knew better. Verse 34, he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. And what's interesting, friends, is verse 34, of all the moments and their interactions with one another, this is the only time that Jesus uses his name, Peter. And when I hear that phrase, in verse 34, I just picture Christ with the most gentle tone saying this. Peter, you're a rock only when you rely on me. You think you're strong, but you're about to fail. And the rooster will let you know when you do. Like Peter and the other 10, you and I, we've been ignorant. Verse 35, he also said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? So he's asking them a question with reference to an earlier event. That earlier event is in Luke chapter 10 when he sent out 72 on a ministry assignment. And they replied, no, nothing. We didn't lack anything. Why? Because God supplied them with everything they needed, and they had a tremendous ministry there in Luke chapter 10. It fired them up. But listen to what Christ says, verse 36. But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. I think it's safe to say when you need a sword more than you need a robe or a cloak, that's an indication that danger is around the corner. Would you agree? Jesus here is trying to prepare them. He's trying to wake them up to the reality that when they leave this room, from now on, you're going to have very few friends and many enemies. And this sword that he's referencing was not to be used for attacking. It's for self-defense here. And he wants them to understand, we're going to leave this room and you're going to be entering a hostile world. And you're going to have to provide for your own support now, your own supplies, your own defense. And he proceeded them to tell them that they were going to be entering what is an incredibly intense spiritual war when they leave this room. And they needed to be ready. And here's how he tried to propose that to them. Verse 37. He says, I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And here's what needs to be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. For what's written about me has its fulfillment. But unfortunately, when he was teaching and telling them this, they were ignorant. They didn't understand that the prophecy of Isaiah 53 was applicable to Christ. They never connected the dots there. Daryl Bach, he shed some light onto why they were slow to grasp this. He said, most Jews understand this verse as applying to the nation, not to Messiah. So they didn't have a concept of a suffering servant Messiah. They thought an exalted, powerful Messiah would be who delivers a suffering nation. That's what they thought is going to happen. They were absolutely clueless what they were about to face, which was the single greatest spiritual conflict in history that day. They were only thinking physically. They needed to be thinking spiritually. Verse 38, they said, look, Lord, here's two swords. They just didn't get it. And he said to them, it's enough. And you would think, okay, he's saying two swords is enough. No, here's what Christ is saying to them. Enough talk of swords. Just drop it. Change the subject. They weren't getting it. So friends, take it from Peter. Take it from these other disciples. You will always fail the Lord when you remain blind to your own weaknesses. When you refuse to listen to his word. When you stop trying to understand the true meaning of scripture. When you put yourself in that place, you will always fail the Lord. Like Peter, we've all been ignorant. Like Peter, we've all been afraid. Christ let Peter know that Satan is going for your jugular. Verse 32, his faith. And heads up, loved ones, Satan will always attack our faith. Why? Because he knows that's our power source. Faith is what connects us to Christ. It what grants us all the blessings of the salvation that we have in Christ. So if he can attack our faith, he's winning. And that's why in every situation, each of us needs to take up the shield of faith. Why? Because that's what is used to quench those fiery darts. Christ knew Peter would cower in fear. Verse 32, his faith would fail. Peter proved it by his boisterous outburst. Verse 33, but thankfully, his faith wouldn't fail completely. Because Christ told him next that he would return to him. And later, God would use him to strengthen us. And that's exactly what he did. Peter was used of God to write some books of the Bible. And in one of those books, listen to what he says to us. Resist the devil. He learned that the hard way, didn't he? And now he's telling you and me, resist the devil. Stand firm in your faith. So what should we do? When we fail the Lord, first, admit your failure. Second, trust in his provisions. This takes us back to verse 37, where Christ says, I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. Isaiah 53 must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors, for what's written about me has its fulfillment. In that moment there in the upper room, he was trying to tell them that everything that Isaiah wrote about this Messiah is going to be applicable to me. Today, I'm going to be numbered among the transgressors. I'm going to bear the sins of many. I'm going to make intercession for the transgressors. That's exactly what he did. How many were next to him when he hung on the cross, church? Scripture, we know for sure at least two robbers numbered among the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, all who believe. He prayed for Peter, a transgressor. It all took place. And Christ knew it was all about to take place. He knew that Isaiah 53 verse 6 was going to happen, where the iniquity of us all would be laid on him, the Lamb of God, as he hung on the cross. He was showing them, showing us now today through the scriptures, that he was the sinless substitute. That he shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sins. And friend, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to save you from judgment, I plead with you this morning. Do so today. Even right where you're sitting, admit your failures and trust in Christ, and he'll save you. And for those of you who know Christ, remember, the Lord's made provision for forgiveness of your sins. He's made provision for your failures. So turn again to him, trust in his provisions, and third, rely on his grace. Rely on his grace. And thinking about his grace, I was reminded, 24 years ago, I prepped for the second most important decision of my life. Meaning, I walked into a jewelry store and I told this man, I want to buy an engagement ring. You know what that guy did? He took a dark velvet cloth and he laid it out on the counter and he started showing me stones, diamonds that I could buy for the special one in my life. Why do you think that jeweler used that dark velvet cloth? Because he knew just how much a diamond sparkles and pops when you set it on the backdrop of something that's dark, right? And it did. I was like, ooh, that's the one. And that's the one I bought. Gave it to my dear wife about a week and a half later. And that was a great decision. God was gracious in the wife he gave me. But I think here in this text, that the same thing that I just kind of set up for you is true. I think God's grace shines, it pops when you set it in front of the darkness of our sins and our failures. And you see that here through the life of Peter. God's grace just pops off this page. Like Peter, God chose you despite your sinfulness. Listen to what Christ said. Again, I think they're just gentle words of the Lord. He said, I tell you, Peter, verse 34, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. You look at that verse again, do you see God's grace? Does that amaze you? After Peter blurted out what he blurted out in verse 33, you know what Christ had the right to do? To chew him out. Wouldn't you agree? He was his master. But is that how he handled Peter? Not at all. Grace. He mercifully allowed a crowing rooster to convict Peter later on in his life. Even more grace, as Christ knew Peter would outright deny him three times. And yet he still graciously chose that man. As you think of yourself right now, loved ones, do you know that God knows all of yours, all of mine, our past, our present, our future sins. Do you know that? He knows them all. And guess what? He graciously still chose us. Grace. Realizing his grace is so amazing here, why would anyone who's failed him want to do what they do, and that's run away from him? Why would they want to do that? Because his grace just oozes through this text. Don't let that be you, friend. Humble yourself. Admit your failures. Turn again to him. Trust in his provision of forgiveness. Rely on his grace. Like Peter, God prays for you to persevere. Simon, Simon, verse 31, Satan is preying on you, P-R-E-Y. You see that? Verse 32, but I have prayed for you, P-R-A-Y. And I love Christ's reply there, don't you? His reply reminds me of great verses in Romans 8. So if you can bookmark Luke 22, I want to draw your attention to some amazing words of grace in Romans chapter 8. I've prayed for you. And when God prays for us, look what happens. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, repeat it, church. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Satan has nothing on us. Why? Because it's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Satan can't do that. Why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed, listen to this, is interceding for us. I prayed for you, and Christ prays for you. Hebrews tells you that repeatedly. As your great high priest, he is able to completely save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he's always living to make intercession for them. So when you think of Romans 8, you think of Hebrews, Hebrews 7 specifically, and you come back to Luke 22. The very reason Peter's faith did not fail has nothing to do with Peter, does it? It has everything to do with Christ. I have prayed for you. More grace, like Peter, God forgives when you repent. The Lord said to him, verse 32, when you've turned again. Friends, turning away from sin and going back to the Lord, you want a simple word to describe that? It's repentance. Repentance. The Lord reassured Peter he would be forgiven if he repents. And after he did, the Lord reassured Peter over and over until he went back to heaven. You're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Grace. And if Peter was able to be here this morning and in this pulpit, you know what he would say to you? Repent. And turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. How do I know he would say that? Because he wrote that in the New Testament. God forgives you when you repent. And like Peter, God restores you back to service. Verse 32, the Lord said to him, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Peter would be struck down, but he wouldn't be destroyed. And some look at this and they say, well, why didn't Christ just pray that Peter wouldn't sin in the first place? Why would he even allow this to happen? And there's a lot of ways you could unpack that, but let me give you the simple answer. Satan meant evil against Christ, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be strengthened by Peter. And you know what? We're those people, because the church was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ from the words and mouth of Peter. I don't know about you, but I would say that some of the best lessons that I have personally learned have come from the heels of failure, where I was reminded in those moments just how weak I really am and how much, how desperate I need the Lord. And I was really encouraged studying this text to come across James Edwards' comments here. I hope you're going to be encouraged with these two, because he says usefulness in the church does not depend on perfection. It depends on a journey inward and a journey outward. It depends on returning to Jesus and strengthening the faithful. Peter was used greatly by God, and he can do the same through you and me. I always, when I study Peter, I liken him to the open mouth, insert foot kind of disciple, right? You see that, verse 33. Christ definitely knew Peter needed to be taken down a notch or three. But he knew that he could be effectively used again to strengthen others. And so, friends, this failure that Peter went through that we'll unpack in the next weeks, it definitely made him more humble, made him more compassionate, made him more sympathetic. And I believe one of the things that keeps you, keeps me from either receiving God's grace or relying on God's grace is pride. And Peter realized that the hard way. And look what he later wrote about concerning pride. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with what? Humility. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so as I wrap this up, I just want to share with you a story that really stuck out to me that I came across this week. There was a shepherd from Scotland who wrote some stories about some of his sheep who wandered away from his flock, and they looked down off this cliff and they saw, oh, there's a ledge with some sweet grass. And so these sheep jumped down to that grass. And they realized really quick they couldn't get back. And the shepherd had to let these sheep remain stuck for several days until they would become weak and helpless. And once he saw that his sheep were so weak that they couldn't even hardly stand, that's when he tied a rope around himself and rappelled down the cliff to the ledge where they were, and then brought them back to the fold. And you may wonder, like I did reading about this, well, why, when he realized they jumped down to this ledge, why didn't he just right away go down and get that? And he said, because sheep are so foolish, they would jump off the cliff to their death if he would have done that right away. He had to let them be completely depleted of their own strength before he could rescue and restore them. And I realize you may be listening to that little illustration and thinking, wow, I'm one of those sheep. I'm one of those sheep who strayed. I've let the world, or I've let my flesh, or I've let the devil lure me into situations where I ought not to be, and now I feel stuck. I don't know how to get back. Well, today we've learned how. What do you do when you're in those moments? You admit your failure. You just humble yourself before God and you admit it. And then you turn to Christ and you trust in his provisions of forgiveness as the good shepherd, and you rely on his grace to rescue you and to restore you. Friends, you can be sure of one thing as you leave here this morning when it comes to God's grace. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He was faithful with Peter. He was faithful with the others, the other 10. He'll be faithful with you. He'll be faithful with me. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Remember that, friends. All God's people say, Father, thank you so much.